this idea of theological biblical anthropology is who chooses the identity? Is that God, or am I doing that? Has God defined that? Has God set out parameters for that? Or do I set out those parameters? So that's a very important question to ask.
Do you know what sex robots, racism, and gender identity all have in common? In addition to all being topics that are discussed in this episode of Theology for the People, what these things all have in common is that they are related to the topic of theological or biblical anthropology. My guest in this episode is Michael Payne. Mike is the worship pastor at Whitefields Community Church, and he is a graduate student at Western Seminary, where he's pursuing a master's in theology. In this episode, we talk about what biblical anthropology is, how it shapes the way we understand ourselves and others, and why our view of anthropology shapes the way we live and interact in the world. I hope you'll enjoy this conversation. I'll be back at the end with some final words. Mike, thanks for being a guest on Theology for the People again.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate you having me once again.
Yeah, you and I, as first season, it was like a lot of you and me.
Yeah.
And then...
you found a lot more famous people.
You've been on less.
People like wrote books and things like that. I haven't written a lot of books.
You've written some stuff. So tell our listeners, like, what's new in your world since they heard you last?
Well, I'm working my way through master's degree, halfway through my second year, and some really good stuff. So
yeah,
really enjoying it. It's kind of rough doing it with a full-time job, but, you know, you make it work. And, I've really enjoyed diving into these things, the books we've been reading, and exploring these authors that I've heard about. But now I've got to dive into their content and really kind of wrestle with a lot of important foundational theological topics that form, these are the lenses through which all of our decisions on who God is, where we're going, and what we're doing here, and what the Bible is. And
what would you say to somebody who says, I don't know, man, what's the point of going to seminary? Seems kind of like, what's even the point? Like, what do you get out of it?
I would say, if you have the opportunity, go for it.
Yeah.
I think theology, we're all studying theology. So I don't care if you're doing it on the internet with your favorite YouTuber, or you're reading a Bible at home, or you go to seminary. I think we're all studying theology in some way. And I think if you are serious about it, you want to be in the ministry, I think going to seminary in some capacity is great. I think the opportunities, like for me, this was like, I'm the kind of the quintessential, I hated higher education. I was done with high school. I never wanted to go to, I always say I met too many dumb people that went to college. But I kind of felt like this is something the Lord said, hey, you need to go do this. And whatever the Lord wants to use it, how he wants to use it is up to him. But I think, I will say this, I will say that I'm glad I've done it at this part of my life.
Mm-hmm.
I think I've been in full-time ministry in like 25 years now, reading and studying the Bible, reading through the Bible like multiple times, like 10 times now, 10, 12 times I've read through the Bible. I think coming at a lot of these subjects and topics and things like that, especially controversial issues, with that whole backlog of just reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, studying it, going through book by book, teaching it, and kind of wrestling with those things just on my own, reading commentaries and books on my own. I think it's really helped me kind of bring that big 30,000-foot view to a lot of these things. I think if you don't do that, you kind of jump into it, not having a knowledge of the Bible from beginning to an end. Like, I'm not saying I know every word of it, but you, over time, you read it that many times through, you start to understand patterns and things like that, that you don't get tripped over some of, because they go into they fight in seminary, they fight over every single word in the Bible. And you can get tripped up, you can get off into some of the weeds here and off into here and off to, and then you see it happen all the time. But I think for me, that's been super helpful to do that way.
Yeah, so here today we're talking about theological anthropology. And Obviously, anthropology literally means the study of humankind or study of man or study of humanity. So what is unique about theological anthropology?
Well, I think theological anthropology says, what does the Bible say about how we got here, why we're here, and where we're going, and is there life after death? Those kind of essential questions, I think, that every philosopher, since philosophy has been a thing, has tried to answer. And this is the Bible's way of saying, hey, these are the answers to those questions.
So. Yeah. So in a way, I mean, it's kind of like a systematic approach to studying who are we, why are we here, where are we going, what is the problem, those kind of big questions of existence and life. But they matter a lot. So just introduce us to the topic. Like, what are the things that people should know? What are the basics of a biblical anthropology? And then we'll go from there.
Well, I would say, like, again, creation. So how did we get here? So what was the process by which humankind came to the earth? So creation, I think, would be an essential. What is our human nature? Like, who are we as human beings? What is that? The soul, the relationship with the body and spirit, and our freedoms, our responsibilities, morality. What is human sinfulness? Consequences of sin? Those kind of things, I would say. Yeah, and again, like, where are we going? The ultimate destiny, eschatology. What is going to happen to us at the end times? Is Jesus going to return? When is he going to return? How does that affect us about what we are doing on earth and how we're going about living? And then, of course, ethics. Like, how are we to live in this time as human beings? What is that standard? Where does that standard come from? How do we walk in that? How do we apply that in our lives? And how do we see other humans in light of those ethics? And I think that plays that deals with a lot of current issues. So.
Yeah, and it deals with, like, okay, also, like, who are we in relation to other people? I guess that gets into a little bit of, it's related to ethics, but maybe there's a relational aspect. There's
humanity, like, I would say that very much creation. Like, where did we come from? Like, it says in Genesis chapter 2, I think, that Eve was the mother of all mankind. Like, if you believe that, then everybody on this planet is my brother and my sister. We all come from the same place. Cultural, ethnicity, language, these are not barriers for me at all, because we all come from the same seed.
Yeah, that's so it has very much, like, implications for modern issues, like you're saying, like race issues.
Race, how can I look down on somebody else or even feel like somebody else is more superior to me in a sense? Because we all come from the same place. I mean, and that speaks to the idea of creation. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, that flows into ethics, morality, and all of those kind of things.
So, yeah, and of course, like, the big one right now is gender identity. And that's also an aspect of anthropology.
Oh, I'd say that's probably the pressing question of our day is, who am I? And I think for the most part, those that are pushing gay and trans identity things and jumping into that already have kind of won in public opinion that definition, the semantic war, if you will, as to what identity is and who gets to choose what that identity is. And I think that's key to this idea of theological biblical anthropology, is who chooses the identity? Is that God, or am I doing that? Has God defined that? Has God set out parameters for that? Or do I set out those parameters? So that's a very important question to ask, yeah.
And so the root of theological anthropology or biblical anthropology begins in the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and remind us what it says, and then let's talk about what it means.
Well, it's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. It says, Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the birds in the heavens and livestock. And then 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And it keeps going on in verse chapter 2 as well, talking about the idea of putting man to work. And so kind of giving dominion, giving him purpose, and then, of course, the very first beginning, like, where did we come from? Who who we created in the likeness of, that kind of sets the tone for all of it.
So what does it mean to be created in the image of God, and how does that shape our understanding of human nature?
Well, being created in the image of God means that we are not our own, in the sense that we're not the ones that are in control of how humanity was. It's something outside of us. And so we take our cues, we take our characteristics from, almost as a son to a father, a daughter to a father, that we take on the characteristics of that family. We taking our, you know, the father is the one that is giving us the law. The father's the one that is telling us who we are and where we're going and those kind of things. Because we were not, I mean, I want to say, trying to think through that one through. But yeah, basically the idea is that we're not the ones that are driving the car. Mm-hmm. Dad is driving the car, in a sense. And God is the one who's created us in his image. And because of that, he has given us purpose. And it's for his good pleasure and for his glory that we've been brought here. Mm-hmm. And so that, I guess that's the kind of beginning place of all of that.
So one of the interesting things about Genesis 1 through 11, it's often called prehistory. In a way, I mean, prehistory, it is historical, so it's not really fair to call it prehistory. But I guess the point of calling it that is to say, this is the foundational story of why the world is the way it is. So what is wrong with us as human beings? That's a part of biblical anthropology. What is wrong with us? And like you said, if we have one mother for all people, well, then the thing that's fundamentally wrong with me is also the thing that's fundamentally wrong with a person on a different continent or across the street. So we'll talk about that too. But here's an interesting thing. Like, it's been said a lot, and I really agree with it, that Genesis 1 through 11, just like in any story, the details that you tell in the way that you tell them is didactic, meaning that it's you choose those details and those focus areas, foci. The reason I choose those is because I'm trying to make a point, and there's a tellology to it, meaning like there's a reason why I'm telling you those details and not other details, leaving certain things out and telling other things. That's certainly the case in Genesis 1 through 11. For example, in chapter 5, it essentially skips over 1,500 years of human history and only focuses on one guy who walked with God and went to heaven. And that says a lot right there. But my point is this. It's telling us about the origins of a lot of things, including everything from industry, metallurgy, music, those sorts of things, cities. It tells us the origins of the differences in languages. It tells us about the flood and all of these, the judgment of God that took place during that. But another thing it tells us is like the creation of the world, but the way that it tells us about it is intentionally to challenge and contradict many other origin stories which existed at this time, either in oral form and in some cases in written form. And so let's talk about that. Like one of the ways that it does that, of course, the creation of the world, whereas ancient Mesopotamian stories of the creation of the world essentially said that the world came about through a war, and the world is essentially like a byproduct of chaos and of warring factions. Human beings then are created as part of this world, but either our lives really have no true purpose, or we're created by the gods to serve on the earth, to basically do the dirty work on the earth that they don't want to do. And in contradiction to that, what we have is a biblical story that comes about and says, the world is not the result of chaos. It's the result of a loving, caring, thoughtful God who sings creation into existence and loves it. And human beings then are created in his image. And that phrase, created in the image of God, is often seen as a challenge to the Near East and ancient mentality that when they would build an idol, that idol was the image of their God. So in many cases, they didn't believe that the idol was in fact the God, but that it bore the image of their God. Therefore, they would worship that idol. Now, obviously, we don't worship human beings, and we're forbidden from doing that biblically. But this idea that we are living, breathing, walking bearers of God's image, that is unique to biblical anthropology.
Yeah, no, I totally agree with that. I mean, I think I totally agree with the idea as well that, you don't approach Genesis, the beginning of humankind and the creation story, purely from a historical perspective, primarily. I think that's what trips up people a lot.
Right, so we might say it's historical, but its primary intent is not to tell a historical story as much as to tell a
biblical anthropology, to the origins of mankind. And I think what's important to even lay a foundation for the creation of man is understanding God. And I think one of the greatest pictures, and I think this was when the Trinitarian theology comes into play, is understanding when it says let's make man in our image, kind of the kind of first introduction of the triune God. And the idea that Harold Best, one of my favorite authors, he uses this idea of pouring into, and you have the Trinity in perfect harmony with one another, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, pouring into each other, perfect love, and it's just like this perfect thing. And then what happens is they pour into mankind, and they're sharing with us something that's already happening within them with this perfect relationship. They then pour into us, and it begins this idea. Because I mean, I think it's, you're like, why did God create us? Well, I can't really give a definite answer of why. That's in the sovereignty of God and in God's mind only. But we, as you said, like the ancient Mesopotamian and Babylonian ideas of creation was creating servants, these almighty beings creating servants to serve at their pleasure and to do what they didn't want to do. They were lazy. But the picture we have in the Bible is this amazing God in his triune nature, full of love and perfect relationship, and then wanting to share that in some form. And he does that through mankind and pouring into mankind. And that's kind of, I love the idea of that, because that's the beginning of mankind. The beginning of mankind is the love of God. And it's not created, I mean, I think if there's any foundation, we were created in love. He sung us into, there was joyful singing when we were created. And everything you see through scripture, even in our redemption, for the joy that was set before him, we see Jesus. I think that's important for people to understand that the beginning of mankind, the Genesis, the anthropology, and all of that, it begins on a foundation of love, and that's important to remember. So,
yeah. So even right there at the beginning of the Bible, when it starts to lay out, okay, obviously it says some things about who God is, but then it switches to talking about who we are, right? So it says that he created us in his image, male and female, he created us. So I mean, right there is a statement of identity and anthropology that has to do with gender and sex differentiation. And I think that that's very significant. I mean, you really got to really try hard to find a workaround for that if you don't want to accept it.
Oh, I completely agree. I think that's one of the key aspects. You have the idea of marriage, you have the idea of man and woman, you have the idea of procreation that are all being introduced to us here in the first few chapters. And these are essential aspects of humanity, the flourishing of humanity and for God's glory and purposes and for his worship and these kind of things. It's all part of his creative process. And so I think those are very important, as we're just being introduced to who humankind is, and immediately we have man and woman, marriage, procreation, and work. Mm-hmm. And I think these are very important aspects of biblical anthropology that set the foundation then for what happens. Now, of course, we see corruption in all those things. We see corruption in the work thing. We see corruption in sin as man decides they want to be their own gods. And they want to do things. They want to define their identity. God says, what was Satan's question? Like, did God really say you would die? And so right there from the beginning, the idea that you can bring in the driver's seat of who you are and what you should know and what you shouldn't know and what you should be, that's introduced to us right there in the beginning. So we have the positive aspects, but then we also have the corruption of that given to us there in the first few chapters.
Yeah, and so we're told there that God created us and he said, it is very good. There's the only part of creation about which he said it's very good. So in a way, it's an exception to the rest of everything else he created was good. This is very good. And yet then it gets corrupted in chapter 3, which is also an essential part of understanding who we are as human beings. What's the problem with us? And so maybe talk about that a little bit. So we're created in the image of God. What does that mean? And then what does it mean that we are fallen? Which parts of us are fallen? Are we all fallen? Are there still aspects of goodness in us? What does that mean?
Well, to answer the first, I think being created in the image of God, what does that mean for us? I think that means that we're called for a purpose, that God's created us for His good pleasure and His glory, not in the sense of servanthood, but again, to share in that divine relationship. That doesn't make us divine. That means that God has called us into that divine relationship. And what He had given us, they gave in the Garden of Eden, a place to live that out, to work that out, to flourish, to procreate, and to be humankind that He had called us to. Now, what was the ultimate purpose of that? I'm not sure. But
yeah.
it's relationship. I think relationship is the ultimate of what God wanted with us. And we have that in the cool of the night, God walked with Adam, and we have this idea that there was this close relationship, and I think God created us for a relationship. And we see it in the relationship of humankind. It's one of the most important things that we have as humankind, is relationship with one another. So,
well, let's talk about the purpose. I mean, because I think that the Bible, the purpose of us as human beings is also a significant aspect of human anthropology. Mm-hmm. So you mentioned relationship with God. That's part mm-hmm. of the purpose. Now, one of the questions that sometimes comes up is, then why did God create us? And we were talking about this a minute ago, that obviously you were a worship leader, and as a worship leader, there's this song, and you're telling me yeah. about it.
Well, I was just thinking through. I mean, this is probably going to cause some issues with your...
Nah, my listeners can handle it.
Yeah, they think they can? Yeah, there's a song called What a Beautiful Name It Is. And this is kind of what happens when you go to seminary. You're dissecting every song you sing. And I think that's important. I mean, as a worship leader, you control a significant part of the service. And so you want to make sure that whatever you're singing is Christ-centered, gospel-centered, and it is based in theology. So these things are important. And so there's this great song. I mean, the words are great. What a beautiful name it is. And starts out really well. John chapter 1, you were the Word in the beginning, one with God. And it goes through, and then gets the second verse, and it says, you didn't want heaven without us. And so, Jesus, you brought heaven down. And I understand kind of what the authors are going for, but it does create confusion. Like, so what does you did not want heaven without us mean? What was God missing something? That's why He created us. Was God lonely? That's why He created us. Is heaven missing us? Like, was there a mistake in creation? Like, so it starts to
Is God lacking something?
Right. Is there something lacking His nature that Jesus had to die on a cross for to make complete? And it just kind of asks, and I'm not saying you shouldn't sing the song on Sunday mornings. I'm just saying when you start thinking through like these kind of questions about biblical anthropology, you're like, well, maybe it could have been a better way of saying that, because I understand what you want to say, but maybe you didn't get your point across succinctly enough.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, and I think for me, it's like speaking to that love of God, like that relationship that God has with us, and it's our human way of, when we say we miss somebody, that means that, hey, a part of me is gone. And in a sense, in our human thinking, we can think of when we're separated from God, in a sense, God would say, well, part of me is missing. But in His sovereignty and God's nature, that is not true at all. But it's a way for us to express it, in a sense, for us to have an emotional connection and maybe express that verbally. But so, yeah, it's just confusion that like what we were created for, to be in heaven and on earth and working and things like that. And one of the interesting things, I had to do a study on worship, and I did this whole deep dive into what worship is going to look like in the future. Like, what's going to happen when Christ returns? The things that are going to pass away, and what's going to remain? Well, one thing's going to remain is going to be the worship of God. But we always had this idea of the clouds playing our mandolins or our harps and stuff like that, or the thought of, like, we're going to be bowing at the throne for eternity. Like, and I don't want to diminish that at all. I think being in the presence of God is going to exact a certain kind of awe and on us that we are going to be completely overcome, and that is going to be our response. But if you, and we don't want to take away from that, and that's what we see in Scripture. Any kind of coming into the presence of God exacts a certain response that's flat on your face, and the awe and overwhelmingness of God's glory. But what I kind of got into is that God is going to, again, bring us back to this ideal thing of what happened here in Eden. We're going to have a new heavens and a new earth, place of relationship with God, place of relationship with one another, working mm-hmm. and serving along that, singing songs of glory. And it's kind of that idea, again, that comes back to the purpose, relationship with God. And and that's what God's calling us to then, now, and in the future.
Okay. Yeah, I'm teaching through Isaiah right now for a class for our church. It's just a 6-week class. And I thought that I was pretty familiar with the book of Isaiah, but just studying through it this time, I'm like realizing some stuff I didn't perhaps emphasize. I mean, it's not like totally new, but it is like, wow, it's really sticking out to me. And one of the things that comes out through Isaiah is that Isaiah, in a way, tells the whole story of the Bible. And it has all the elements of the rest of the biblical narrative are in it. Yeah. So it talks about the ideal, right? What God wants from people, how God has created and brought people up, the problem of sin, and then what God is going to do about it, and then where he's ultimately taking us. But it gets to that point of purpose. What's the purpose of humanity? And the big thing he keeps saying, it's like a cyclical model throughout Isaiah, is that he says that what's going to happen in the final days, he will establish Zion on the highest of hills. Zion, like you said, is the restoration of Eden, or you might even say, just as there will be a new Exodus to a new Eden, and there will be the fulfillment of what Eden would have been. It's Zion, no longer a garden, but now a city.
City, yeah.
And Zion, of course, interchangeable with Jerusalem, but it is a theological concept of God's reign. That Jerusalem is meant to represent, right? The city of shalom, the city of peace or harmony. And the thing that comes about as a result of it is that this phrase keeps being used over and over, that the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. And we even see that in chapter 6, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and says the whole earth is filled with his glory. Well, in a way, that is not yet true in the prophecy of Isaiah at that point, but it is the trajectory to which everything is moving, that the whole earth will be filled with his glory and human beings will serve that purpose of his glory and bringing him glory. Yeah, so I mean, okay, just to wrap that section up, the idea is that God didn't need us. He's perfectly good on his own, perfectly fine and not lacking anything, but he created us in love because he wanted to.
Yeah, his sovereignty, his good pleasure. And I think that's important. That's an important distinction from other religions, other creation stories, is that the foundation of God's creation is love. Mm-hmm. And bringing us to that perfect relationship of love that the triune God enjoys in themselves. And I love that picture. And diving into that just kind of opens up the world to how the rest of the Bible comes together. But.
Yeah. Yeah. And that our ultimate purpose is to know God and bring him glory.
Bring him glory, yeah.
And then Jesus even talks about how God has brought glory. Fruit, which actually is an interesting, in John 15, he says that by this the Father is glorified, that you bear fruit and fruit that lasts. And it's interesting, that whole passage in John 15 is an allusion to a passage from Isaiah chapter 5, the song of the garden. The maker goes out, he has dug a garden, planted the garden. He says, the garden is my people. And then he says, but the only thing I found when I went to find fruit was wild grapes. And so what am I going to do? And he talks about how he's going to cleanse it, et cetera. And there will be a new branch which comes out of the stump of Israel. And that new branch, which is also called the Holy Seed, he's the Messiah, Jesus. And by being connected to that branch, we, as he's the vine, we're the branches, we bear good fruit, and that's the way, because on our own we can do nothing. It's actually quite amazing ties together. Okay, so what are some of the implications of being created in the image of God? Let's talk about, for example, human value.
Well, yeah, so human value, that's probably one of the most important, is that all men are created equal. And I think that's reiterated and even further emphasized when Jesus comes and says, "For God so loved the world." No distinction. And then in Revelation, every tribe, every tongue, every nation is there. We see that through that the value of humankind is equal in the eyes of God, and it's something that should be upheld by his image bearers. We are called to be image bearers, and so we are upholding, in a sense, the ethics and morality of the one who has given us life. And so that means that we value all human and that speaks to abortion. Mm-hmm. One of the main things that we would be against as Christians, that those created in the image of God, we are against the slaughter and the murder of in the womb. They are already image bearers of God. And so that's definitely one way that plays out, the human slavery. We see it throughout history as Christians have been on the forefront of humanitarian as far as hospitals. We're talking about babies, girls that were thrown on out in the forest and stuff, when the Christians would go out and get them because they were not boy babies, so they weren't going to grow up and carry the family name.
They had a disability.
Or they had disabilities or these kinds of things. And we see hospitals, we see slavery as so many of the Christians were at the forefront of abolishment of slavery. Women's rights, the same thing. We see that even from the beginning of Jesus' time. We see it in Paul bringing, you just talked about it when we on Sunday morning, that the idea of a witness of a woman was of no consequence in Roman society because they were considered too emotional.
So as Christians, are you saying that we believe, or as people who believe the Bible, I mean, this comes from a Judeo-Christian viewpoint of the Old Testament as well. But the idea is that women are equal as image bearers as men. Less. They're not like two-thirds of an image bearer.
No, of the same essence, of the same quality, of the same value to God and to all of us. We were all, there's no difference.
So they have equal value.
Equal value. Now, Genesis will tell us that we are given different roles in society, and that doesn't mean that there's more value in one role versus another role. It's just that God has called us for his purposes to live out for his good pleasure and glory and to know him and to make him known, in a sense. And he's called us to do that in different ways based on our strengths. And so men and women have been given those different roles. And one is biological. Women can give birth, men cannot give birth. So there's a distinct biological difference that we immediately find in the beginning in Genesis as well. So
I really think a lot about the disability one. Mm-hmm. I think that is something that really sets Christianity apart. And I'll tell you one of the ways that you can see this coming about. I mean, it can be a bit of a trope, but let's be honest. I mean, like the ideas of eugenics, the ideas of even today, like trying to abort babies who have Down syndrome or who have other developmental disabilities, the idea of, you know, rounding up certain ethnicities and executing them, the ideas of finding people with disabilities, whether developmental or physical or mental, and then using the term that Hitler used, which was that he said that they are worthless eaters. They consume, but they don't contribute. And I think about this as far as like, this is a very distinct way that Christians treat people differently because of our biblical anthropology. And if we don't, we should, right? Like, how do you treat the disabled in your congregation? Mm. How do you treat those with autism? How do you treat those with Down syndrome or with whatever disability it is? Like, are they equal members of the congregation? Do they have value and worth? Can they contribute? And we would say, yes. I mean, obviously, roles is a different thing, right? Mm-hmm. Not everybody's going to have the same role. And that's true regardless of ability, as far as physical ability or maybe cognitive ability goes. But I think that's really significant. Like, how do we treat people? We believe that even people with disabilities have equal value as somebody who doesn't. Yeah, I think that that makes a huge difference, right? Your value is not dependent on what you contribute, on what you know, or what you can do. And I think that that is a biblical viewpoint that is unique.
And that's very distinct from what would be considered a secular viewpoint where you know, Darwin's theory of survival of the fittest, where that's wholeheartedly embraced by secular culture. But what are the, basically, what are the implications of survival mm-hmm. of the fittest? Well, if you're not fit, you're out the door.
Yeah.
And we see that in the Nazi regime. That is the ultimate working out of survival of the fittest. And that particular theology, or what you would, that's completely, what's the word? I was diametrically opposed.
There you go.
opposed to biblical value of human life. And I think we do get caught up in roles. We get caught up in power. We get caught up in the survival of the fittest. We don't call it that, but it becomes that. It's mm-hmm. who has your value is in what you bring to the table and how you can go about making yourself above others. And people don't like to admit that, but that's the way the world works. Mm-hmm. But the Bible is diametrically opposed to that. That is not our value in the eyes of God. Our value is that we are all image bearers, no matter what.
Yeah. Okay, so here's some other theological implications. First of all, number one, we are fragile, meaning that our physical bodies are frail. They get mm-hmm. sick, and eventually they get old, and this, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this earthly tent of our bodies will be packed up and put away. And we'll receive a new body, right? So that's part of it. Also, we're depraved, meaning that sin has corrupted every aspect of us. It's corrupted our intentions, our attitudes, which lead to our actions. Another one is that the way that we are redeemed is by God and because of what Jesus did for us. Human beings also are accountable. That's another part of our anthropology. We're accountable both individually and communally. And so, yeah, let me ask you this. Now, this is getting a little bit into, I'm not sure what you're going to say about this, so I'm curious. How might theological anthropology inform discussions about the future of humanity? For example, what are the implications for our use of technology? Transhumanism? What about the quest for immortality?
Yeah, no, I think it's a great question. I've watched a couple of really fascinating podcasts on the topic of robotics and theology. And it gets into the idea of how are humanoids, how are robots in the future going to change our perception of people, especially if those robots look like us. And this gets into some weird things, but, you know, when it comes to like sex robots and things like that, how will that change the idea? There was one thing that was like, what about pedophiles? What happens if they create a robot that looks like a child and that's the way you take care of their urges and things like that? Like they do whatever they want with a childlike robot that is now become kind of a... So I think the implications are quite... I think it's important. And I champion and these people that are already thinking about the implications of AI, the implications of robots, and because especially ones that look like us and what they do to how we view humanity. We already see it in the idea of drones. Drone warfare, you look at the war in Ukraine and mm-hmm. Russia, so much of it is done by drones. People sitting in far away, dropping bombs on people that are miles and miles away. We've been doing it drone warfare started back in shortly after we were in Iraq with the Obama administration and that. But of course, that had already been becoming a thing, but people sitting in Las Vegas, basically playing video games, dropping bombs on an Arab wedding in the middle of nowhere. And the consequences are not felt anymore. And so we already see that creates the idea of technology creates a distance. Another one that comes to mind, the comedian talked about the idea that the phone with children, they're writing all these nasty things to each other on their phones, and they're not making eye-to-eye contact. They're not seeing the reaction of the human being across from them when they say, hey, you're fat, mm-hmm. or you're ugly, or you're stupid. There's not that visceral connection and relationship. So technology has creating a separation where we no longer value the person that's on the other side of the internet. And we see it with Christians as well, all the keyboard warriors and things that are on Facebook and saying things. So I think technology is playing a huge part in devaluing humankind. As much information as we now have on the world, in a sense, it has devalued mankind mm-hmm. by quite a bit. And so I think that's certainly as the future rolls on, as these questions are being answered and new things. I mean, it's going faster than anybody thinks. And so I think that's something we as Christians need to keep forefront, is the value of humankind and how we let that technology affect how we treat one another. So
in summary, what would you say, just to kind of sum up the topic, why is it important that people know about human anthropology from a biblical perspective?
I think it's extremely important because if you don't know where you came from, it's very difficult to know why you are here and where you're going. You have zero purpose. I think origin gives us purpose. And the basis of that origin, where we came from, is extremely important in making decisions today and then thinking about the future. And I think as image bearers that speak of an almighty God, all creator God, transcendent God who became Jesus Emmanuel. We see his love for his creation. When we understand who we are individually, how God created us, what he created us for, how much he loved us in Christ, and that just sets the groundwork for why am I here and what is my purpose and what is God calling me to, and then what is that and look like in the future when God might return. And so I think it speaks to identity and how screwed up our identity is today in many people when they don't know where they came from and why they are who they are. And again, it speaks to value of humankind. We just talked about that can deteriorate so quickly when we forget who we are in Jesus, in God, and in the Bible's definition as image bearers of the Almighty God. So,
yeah, that's great. So I think it's a big topic. Like I said, there's a lot that can be found in the Bible about this. There's also systematic theology that you can get into about this, but it's a good overview and introduction to the topic. Mike, where can people find out more about you or what you do? Where can they find you on Spotify? And
I'm on Spotify. I've got a couple songs out there. just here at the church, whitefieldschurch.com, you can get involved with what we're doing here in church Sunday mornings, catch us live. And, of course, the sermon extras that are on the YouTube channel. And, of course, Theology for the People. I make occasional appearances here as well. And so, there's a lot of different places. It's great. Great to be a part of this discussion. I think it's an important discussion.
So. Yeah. Well, thanks, Mike. Thanks for listening to this episode of Theology for the People. New episodes are released every Wednesday, so make sure to subscribe to the podcast on whatever app you use. In the next episode, I'll be speaking with Pastor Stephen Pomeroy about the question of whether baptism is necessary for salvation. There are some Christians who teach that it is, and they quote the Bible to prove their case. Stephen and I will be discussing that topic, looking at those verses, and hoping to bring clarity to this important question. Theology for the People is a listener-supported program. If you have enjoyed or been encouraged by this content, please consider sharing it with others and leaving a review on either Apple Podcasts or Spotify. And if you'd like to support this podcast financially, there's a link in the show notes where you can make a donation to support the show. Until next time, thanks for listening, and God bless you.